Sermon this evening is from Ephesians 4. Well-known words, the first six verses. So if you turn to that in your Bibles, it's beginning at verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So far the reading. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that most of you will agree that at times it seems as if the Christian life is almost like a paradox. It's a life of blessing, it's a life of hope, it's a life of joy, and yet at the same time it's a life that has struggle, sorrow, pain and heartache. If you think of the Apostle Paul, this is a man who says of himself in 2 Corinthians 11, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, have been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." And as he writes this letter to the Ephesians, he's in prison. He's most likely under house arrest. There's a guard living with him to make sure that he doesn't go anywhere. His mail was checked, his phone is tapped, and all his email, Facebook and Twitter accounts have been blocked. And at best, he could talk to some of his friends and write letters via snail mail, like this one, to the Ephesian church. And yet the paradox is that this is the same apostle who said, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." It's the same one who writes in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And he begins Ephesians with gladness and joy. It's a letter that exudes confidence, victory, as if everything is going his way. What makes such faith possible? Are you able to live your life like this? It's not that Paul knows something we don't, and nor is it that he's finally cracked under the pressure. But it is a simple and yet amazing truth that no matter what the circumstance, no matter how much the pressure, no matter what our status in the eyes of the world or even one another, our freedom, our value and our worth is to be found in Jesus Christ. And so even as a prisoner, with his physical freedom removed, he is free to live his life in a way that is pleasing to God. Even under Roman guard, with the might of Rome arrayed against him, he is completely safe in the saving power of God. In fact, he might be under guard, but the gospel is free, and he is able to spread it and to share it even to those who think they're holding him captive. Because at heart, a simple fact remains. Paul is not a prisoner of Rome. He is a prisoner for the Lord. Did you notice how he started with that? It's not Rome who rules over him, but it is Christ who rules over them. And it is because of that that he can be so positive. And I ask you, has anything changed? It is not our outward circumstances that determine who we are, but it is Christ who lives in us that gives us both value and purpose and determines our security and our peace. The words of Romans 8 come to mind that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it is this truth that drives this letter to the Ephesians, that in fact drives all of Paul's letters. And it begins in chapter 1 with the barrier of sin that was there between God and man. It is now gone, he says. From all eternity we are secured in Christ. He then builds on this in chapter 2. A unity of purpose and mind between God and man. A unity built on salvation that is by grace through faith, a unity that is expressed in the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And then in chapter 3, a unity of prayer to the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And it is therefore a natural progression. When we come to chapter 4, as Paul urges the Ephesians and in fact all believers to then live in this unity, to reflect the unity that they have in the work of Jesus Christ. It's a unity that is evident throughout history, Jew and Gentile, black and white, slave and free, united together in the family of God. You see, human reason will often despair that the rift is too great, that the differences are beyond hope, that the house cannot be rebuilt. But what is impossible with man is always more than possible with God. We who have been brought from death to life by his love, who have been brought from darkness to light, from loneliness and desolation to fellowship and restoration, may expect, and yes, even more than expect, demand that God's miracle of unity continues to live in our lives together with one another. And I want you to ask yourselves this. Is this congregation a practical outworking of that fact? Do people who are not of our origin or our background, who do not fit into what is generally a middle-class, comfortable, educated sort of lifestyle, do they fit? Feel really welcome? When someone comes here who is a little different, do we make the extra effort on behalf of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because we are united in him? You know, it's often a fine line between making a funny comment or simply tearing others down based on race or social standing or other standards that we might want to employ. It is too easy to look down on someone who is unemployed or on the dole, someone who has noisy, irritating kids, or just doesn't have the social skills that we expect. Or even just to think, well, if the minister comes without a tie, it's just not on, is it? It's especially at those times that we need to be for real about the unity we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what Paul is on about here. And he builds on this theme in three steps. First, he tells us why we can and should live as one. Then he shows us practical ways to bring this about. And finally, gives us this whole stack of reasons that should convince anyone he's on the right track. And verse 1 clearly sums up the why part of this command. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What is this calling? Well, it is the call of God's grace. It's that described in Scripture as God calling us out of this mess, this disaster, this death of sin, which we have willingly thrown ourselves into, and calling us to be part of His family. It is a calling that is all and only from God. It is a calling that is filled with His love and His grace. It is a calling in which His justice is taken upon Himself and His salvation is completed for each and every one of us. It's beyond comprehension. I mean, who of us could ever understand this? I mean, how could God ever love someone like me? And especially with a love that is so unconditional, a love that is so high and deep and wide. And yet in faith we can say it's true. Because God says so. And in faith we can say it is true because God went so far as to die on the cross and give His blood for our forgiveness. And we can say in faith that it is true, and that therefore it is the love of Jesus that is at work in us. It is true because the faith that we have is not faith from ourselves, but it is the gift of God, the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And if that is the case, then Paul urging us to live in a way that reflects this takes on a whole new light. It's not you lot have to get better at this. It's not try harder, work more, and whatever else sort of emphasis. Because it's not we who live, but Christ who lives in us. It's not about us doing more effort to be good, but it is God who is at work within us, transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. It is the fact that even as we seek to live in this calling, and even as we know we fail, God continues to forgive, continues to accept, continues to put us on the right track, and continues to carry us all the way through. And therefore, to live a life worthy of the calling is not a demand. It's not an extra load, but it is a joy. It is a thankfulness. It is all that we can do to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. And in fact, the phrase literally calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It's a powerful picture, actually. Because you can tell a lot about a person when you see them walk. Think about a little toddler who's just learned to walk. He or she wobbles a little bit. I mean, I've got a little grandchild that's just over one. Wanders around, can't quite get it in a straight line, ends up on a backside more often than not. But then as we grow up, we stride more firmly. We have more purpose. But then as we get older, our walk again becomes less steady, less sure. And we might need a stick or something else to help us along. And none of this is wrong. It is all part of maturity. It is all part of growing. The evidence is there of a healthy life. But if you think, for example, if you have some problem with your spine, it becomes obvious to those watching us that everything's not right, that it's not as it should be, because our walking isn't normal. And Paul uses this to show that our way of life reflects who is in control of our life, the way we walk in this life, our day-to-day actions, the way we deal with friends and neighbours, not just when we know someone is watching, but even more so when we know no one is watching. It tells others whether we're fair dinkum about our Christianity or whether it's just something we put on like a coat over the top. It tells them whether we're toddlers in Christ, whether we are mature believers, or if we are just so handicapped that it doesn't even resemble a Christian life. So what do people see in us? Do they see that Christ controls our life? Is it only our brothers and sisters in the church who get to see our Christian walk? Or can those around us and outside see it as well? As Paul asks, does our life reflect the call we have received? And at the risk of being repetitive, consider again what we get from God. He chose us to be His children and heirs. He has given us the inheritance of heaven. Sin is defeated without us lifting a finger. We can come to God, we can talk to Him, we can have fellowship with Him, and His arms are always open wide. Total freedom, complete access to the throne of grace, a life that has purpose and joy, that is what we have in Christ. As children of God, as heirs of God's grace, we then make our life stand out as a witness of who we truly are. And the how is spelt out in verses 2 and 3, just in a small way. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And the first thing Paul points out is the need for humility. Are we humble? Do we even know what it means to be humble? Humble is a word we use quite often, something we hear a lot about, but it's also a word that quickly becomes hypocrisy. You know, doing someone a favor and then thinking how wonderful we are for doing it doesn't fit. The joke goes around, I'm so humble, I'm proud of it. But isn't that more often than not closer to the truth than we dare to admit? Let's face it, when we get it right, we feel good. But feeling good very easily becomes pride at what we have achieved. Instead, all honor and praise must go to God. Being humble is following Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Giving up everything we want and everything we are until we can honestly say, your will be done, and only your will. And if that means crucifying everything we want and every desire we have for the good of God's people and for the glory of God's name. And we know how hard it is to do something for someone we don't like. It's made even worse if we think we won't get anything out of it and the person won't appreciate it. And that's where real humility comes out. Isn't that exactly the position Jesus was in when he died on the cross for us? That's when we should continue. Because as the saying goes, it is the branch that carries the most fruit that bends down the lowest. And being humble also includes being gentle and patient. Because someone who is humble, gentle and patient does not insist on his rights. And again, the reason is obvious. Without Jesus, we have no rights. So that when Jesus redeems us, the only right we have is to serve him and his people, the people he has given us to live with and amongst. After all, we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. In fact, there is really no need to insist on our rights. Jesus sorted that all out. He took what we deserved. we got his righteousness in its place. And whether we're right or wrong or hurt or ignored or put down, it doesn't really matter. Because Jesus sorts that out too. And we all have our weaknesses. Anyone here perfect? No. God still loves us. And so we ought to love one another. Give each other that same love. That doesn't mean someone else is always right, but neither are we. But we serve them, we love them, we are gentle and patient with them. And he says, make every effort. Not just once in a while, or every now and then, or just when we feel like it. And not just on Sundays, but every part of and every moment of our life is made new by Jesus and therefore should be building toward keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And finally, Paul gives us the reasons as if he hasn't given us enough already. Verse 4 to 6, he talks about one body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. One. There's only one body of believers. I know there's a joke goes around that in heaven you've got to be quiet because the Reformed people are all behind the wall, but it's not true. All believers are saved through Christ alone. All believers, whether Jew or Gentile, whether of Dutch origin or New Zealand origin or South African or black or white or whatever colour you want to describe, all belong to the same family in Christ. There's only one Holy Spirit, and he lives in every single believer. He lives in every single one chosen by God to be his child. There is but one Spirit who causes all those chosen by God in Christ from before the foundation of the world to confess Christ as Savior and Lord. And to be part of God's family is therefore to embrace all others in that same family, loved and precious because of the bond we have together from and to all eternity. It is a body that is founded upon the infallible promises of God. We look forward together to the inheritance that is promised to all who are God's children. After all, it is to one hope you have been called. We are united by the living God himself, not just a spiritual theory, but a practical unity. Differences that are caused by selfishness or what we want or someone does something in a way we don't like, they don't belong here. Because the standard we use is the word and the promise of God. But Paul goes further, as if even that is not enough. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have a Lord, a ruler, someone who owns us, and he is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who rules over the whole world. The one who rules even the Roman legions that kept Paul captive. And still he reigns. He has bought us, and we belong to him. And the faith we have is the same faith as that of Abraham and all those other believers in the Old Testament. And it is that same faith which the person next to you in the pew has, or the person on the other side of the church. And the baptism we receive is the same baptism, a baptism of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus died for us all, and he gave us all his Spirit. And through his death, we received life. And in that light, any petty differences we might have start to look pretty insignificant. And then, as if we need more convincing, he gives us one more ultimate reason. There is one Father and Lord of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God, the creator of all things, has recreated his people. He is our Father. We are children together in one family. God is through all in Christ, for it is through Christ we are saved. He is in all, for we are drawn together by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinitarian God, the one true God, unites us together. And so consider then the strands. It is the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. It is the unity of purpose, of salvation, of calling, of redeeming, and of growing each one of us. Is also the basis for the family of God, a unity of purpose, a unity of hope, a unity of love, a unity of peace and forgiveness and gentleness and kindness and patience and so on. That is what we are called to. That is our calling, and that is what we are empowered to. And that is why the Apostle Paul says again and again to each of us, live a life that is worthy of the calling you have received. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the wonderful blessing of uniting us together in you. Thank you for creating us and from before the foundation of the world, setting us apart in Christ, electing us to a certain and sure salvation, filling us with your Spirit, so that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working in our and through our salvation, might then receive the praise and the glory that is due your name as we reflect that unity of purpose, that unity of our call, the unity of faith that we express, and the unity of service as we seek to love one another as you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.